what are the right clothes for church? Asked someone that the other week, and they instantly said sandals and a tank top. I think they were joking. But others might be more serious and say, well, it's got to be a suit and tie. And some churches, you look at them and you think maybe there is a dress code. And I have to say, there's not a dress code at Holland Road. So you're free to wear whatever you feel comfortable with, as long as you don't cause someone else to stumble. Because the Bible's clear on that, that's not what we're to do. So we need to dress appropriately as well. But, as we come to church, I think sometimes we can actually end up thinking about what we wear on the outside, and what we look like in the mirror, more than we spend on thinking about our actual lives and the conduct of our hearts and our attitudes. And Paul uses the clothing metaphor in this passage, particularly in verse 22 and 23, to say that we should actually put off our old clothes, if you like, and put on our new clothes. He's not talking about clothing that's fitting for our physical bodies. He's talking about clothes that are suitable for the body of Christ. That's been a huge theme of this book of Ephesians, the body of Christ, the church. What are the clothes? What are the attitudes and actions that are fitting for the body of Christ? Because we want to put off the old stuff and put on the new. A bit like how I used to wear this old jacket. Some of you will remember it. I tend to wear clothes to death, don't I? This was an old jacket I used to wear all the time. You probably remember. And in fact, it got so bad after, you have babies and they do all kinds of things to jackets. I used to wear this old jacket. And I then decided it got so bad I put it through the wash, and that made it even worse. It kind of went all crinkly, and Laura told me subsequently she didn't really like it anyway. And I decided, looking at the weather report, that I should probably make sure I have a decent kind of summer jacket to go to Wales rather than this one. So I hadn't worn this for a few months, so I kind of put this off, and I went on my own. This was the scary thing. Laura was resting, and I've bought a new jacket. It's not even blue, and I always wear blue or something. So here we go. I don't often buy new clothes. So this is a bit of a big thing for me, but here we go. It's even brown. Is that all right? Can I wear that to go to? Can I go wear that to go Wales? You don't all have to get one, by the way, but it's fair trade. I was amazed. You get fair trade jacket, and I've thought now I've got this one. I'm never going to wear the other one again. The other one's old. Laura didn't like it anyway, but it was. The other one's old, and this is my new jacket. This is the one you'll see me in. This is the one I'll wear to death now, and you'll get bored of it, and you'll have to tell me in a few years' time. But when we've found something new, when we've put off the old, we don't go back to it. And Paul in this passage is saying, guys, you've got to wear different clothes now, you believers. Now you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. There's different clothes. And he actually doesn't even start this passage with the externals, with the clothes, with how we live and our attitudes. He starts it first and foremost with our thinking. And that's the first thing I want us to see. We need different thinking. Because Paul spells it out here. If you'll look with me in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 18, he says this, I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord. Paul is insistent. And I want to say what we're going to be talking about is not just clothes for church, clothes for how we should be when we gather together, but clothes for mission, if you like. And maybe you've been thinking about what to pack if you're going on mission. I want to say, don't just prepare your clothes, prepare your heart. And this morning, I pray that God would challenge those who go on mission about the kind of attitudes and actions that we should clothe ourselves with as we go on mission. And he says this, Paul says, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. The Gentiles is a word there used. It's those that are non-Jews. But really, Paul's using it there for those who are just far from God, who've got no idea about what God is like. He says, don't live as they do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of the hearts. Do you get what Paul is saying? He's saying people who don't know God don't just live wrongly. That's not their only problem. Their main problem is that they think wrongly. They think like there's no God. They think without factoring God into their motives. And what we believe affects our behavior. What we, what convictions we've got affect our character. You could keep going, couldn't you? What our doctrine is affects our deeds. How we think affects how we live. And the people who don't know God live like that. And so Paul is saying, our thinking's different. Our thinking needs to be different. The world around us wants more money, but more money is never enough. The world around us wants more sex, but more sex is never enough. The world around us wants more food, but more food is never enough. More wine, but more wine is never enough. And so they're like verse 19. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That just sounds like Brighton. People who've just abandoned themselves to living for their senses, saying in their wrong thinking, in their ignorant thinking, saying actually the more we can get of life, of fun, of whatever, the better we'll be. And it's not true. They're darkened in their thinking. John Piper, Baptist minister in Minneapolis, writes this. He says, it's so important that the root of our problem be recognized. There is no point in going on in this text and telling people how to manage their anger and their money and their sexuality and their time and their tongue if you don't help them to know and heal the disease that turns all these things into futility. If we want to escape from the futility in the practical affairs and relationships of our daily lives, we have to, first of all, become deep people. People who look deeply within ourselves for the cause of our futility and who don't settle for quick fixes and superficial, upbeat attitude changes. You see, we need to change our thinking. Like Terry Virgo was saying a couple of weeks ago, we need to reckon it, consider ourselves different. We need, as it were, change our... Remember, you used the illustration in the evening service about you change the... When you travel across time zones, you change your clock. You know, you guys might think it's actually 4 o'clock in the morning, but it is now 11. You know, and you reckon and change your thinking. And folks, if we've come to believe in Jesus Christ, we change our thinking. We reckon ourselves in a different way. We approach things in a different way. We say, hang on a minute, now I believe there's a God. I believe that my life matters. I believe I have a purpose. I believe that he died for my sins on the cross. And we change the way our thinking. And so then, our different thinking changes to different living. Or if you like, different clothing. And that's our next point that we're going to see as we move on in this passage. You see, again, our thinking affects our living. And people don't see our thinking, but they do see our living. People don't see, all that's going on inside my heart, but they do see my clothes. And so Paul then uses this kind of clothing analogy to describe the visible bits of our lives. And our lives, when our thinking's been changed, should make a difference. There should be a sense of the old is gone and the new has come. There's a change that takes place. And so Paul writes in verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, as I was preparing this, I thought, I need to tell a story at this point. I need to say a testimony about someone whose life has changed and how, they've come to know Jesus and just God started doing different things in them. And I thought, well, I could find a story in a book. And then I thought, no, I won't find a story. I'll ask someone. And so I started thinking, who could I ask? And then actually had a chance to have dinner with someone this week who I hadn't seen for quite a while to really talk to. And I just thought, as I was talking to them, I thought, I'll ask them. And so Vic Hill is going to come and just share a testimony here at this point about when he came to know Christ and what changed that brought him. So encourage Vic as he comes up. He's got the right clothes for church.
Good morning, everybody. Many of you will know that I'm not very comfortable in this kind of situation. And so for those of you like me, I'd like to begin with a short health warning. If Dave looks straight at you with that innocent boyish look and says, just remind me of your testimony, how did you come to Christ? And you're thinking, that's a funny question because he already knows the answer to that. But you go through the abridged version with him anyway. The likelihood is that he'll then use that same innocent boyish look on you again when he says, you couldn't just stand up in church and repeat that on Sunday, could you, old chap? You've nowhere to go. All attempts at escape are futile, but I suppose that obedience comes as part of the overall deal here. So here it goes. My seeking originally started in reverse. I really just wanted to make sure that there was no truth in all this stuff. And a friend of mine joining an agnostics group run by a local pastor stimulated me to begin my own research. I went to a few different churches and applied all that I had been taught in school in terms of logic and questioning. For me, because of my education, such as it was, had taught me to view almost everything with suspicion in an attempt to obtain perfect proof. So I struggled with the resultant huge obstacles for a long time. What I had missed, of course, was that the worldly way of thinking leaves no room for faith at all. I was getting nowhere and became even more frustrated because that method of thought did not, in fact, allow me to make either a positive or a negative decision. The Alpha course, and I can't remember whether it was the third or fourth time I did it, made me realise that I had to simplify my search to the fundamentals of what was really important. I came to the conclusion that some subjects like creation, for example, can be really complex. But the bottom line was three fairly simple questions. Was he born? Did he die? And was he resurrected? After lots of reading and thinking carefully, I realised that the answers to those questions were undeniably and unavoidably yes. And so I'd found the truth at last. Allowing myself to free up my thinking in that way had other benefits too. It left me the rest of my life to enjoy the discovery process around those things that I still don't understand. And it made me realise that there will probably still be things that I don't understand when I leave this place. But that won't matter either, because I know he will explain them to me when I get there. How great will that be? The whole of eternity to carry on learning. So the main message of my testimony today, I suppose, is that the freedom that I gained through that change in my thinking, leaving behind old self and being made new through a new attitude of my mind. Though that was just the beginning, of course, because the same new attitude makes life and work and everything look different and somehow much brighter. Thanks for listening.
Thank you. Thanks, Vic. And you know, when Vic works in the business world, when you work in the business world there, as your thinking changes, so your actions change, and people notice it. People notice it. I know the people around Vic at that time were starting to see how he acted differently. Acted in a new way, because God had done something to his mind, to his thinking. So I want to challenge you then this morning. If you're going on mission, or you're a regular here at church, or you're a visitor here for the first time, do you know Christ? Do you know that he died on a cross for you to be forgiven? So that your messed up lives and the things you've done that have messed him up, those could be changed and set free. They could be taken away. Because that's what Jesus Christ does. And as we go then into mission, as we go and tell our friends, we go with the confidence that God loves us that much. God loves us that much that he would give his son to die for us. That's the truth of the gospel. And when you know the truth does indeed set you free. Free to be who God's made you to be. Free to not live under the fear of guilt. We're going to sing at the end of this message a great hymn, which has one of the verses says, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to a cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You know how it's possible to stand up here and preach or give a testimony like that or go and witness to your friends? It's certainly not because we're suddenly now 2 foot above contradiction and have got everything in life sorted. No, the only way is we stand in grace. We know our lives have been changed. We've been forgiven. And so I encourage you, as you go on mission, as you come to church, reckon in your thinking, I am a sinner before a holy God. But because of Jesus, I've been set free. I've been forgiven. I've been made new. Recreation. Paul writes in another place, he says about how we're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. and the new has come. It's a bit like milk bottles. Does anyone still get their milk delivered? Anyone still get their milk delivered? Oh, there's only a few people. Most of us get it from Tesco's now, with the little blue caps. But you know, remember those old people? Maybe your gran still has it. My gran used to live in Devon, and they still had the milk bottles where you put the old ones outside at the end of the day, and they got nothing in them. They're empty. And the old ones go. Someone takes them in the middle of the night, usually at the crack of dawn, and new ones come. New, filled milk bottles. And that's what it is, the Christian life. It's like our old, empty life gets taken away at the cross of Jesus. And new life, full life, life to the full comes to us instead. And it changes us. It changes how we live. And so Paul goes on in Ephesians 4 and he gets really practical. And this is the point where the rubber starts really hitting the road. Because we get a chance to see, has our thinking been changed? Has it changed our clothes? And we're going to see clothes now that fit the body. Paul in Ephesians 4, 25 to 32 goes through five characteristics, or about five characteristics of outward attitudes and actions where we need to put off the old and put on the new, like my jacket or like the milk bottles, where there needs to be that change in how we act. And the first thing as we go through in verse 25, he says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So we're to put off lying and put on truthfulness. Put off lying and put on truthfulness. Lying belongs to the old life. Lying is for people who are obsessed about what others think about them. So they try to appear better than they are. That's the old life. Lying is for people who want to get things. So they lie so that they can get more. That's the old life. That's worldly thinking. That's not God's way of thinking, because in God's way of thinking, we don't need anymore. We've been blessed in heaven with all the spiritual realms. We don't need man's approval. We've got God's approval. So the old life is lying, but the new life puts on then truthfulness. So Christians, as we go to church or as we go to mission, we're to speak the truth to one another in love. That's what we saw last week as we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, the beginning half of the chapter. Speak the truth to one another in love. For lying destroys the fellowship, destroys the body of Christ. It's not fitting clothing for church, whereas truthfulness builds it up. Truthfulness, speaking the truth to one another, builds each other up. Now, truthfulness isn't flattery. Truthfulness isn't saying things to, you know, put a smile on someone's face which you know aren't truth. No, truthfulness is where we actually point people and say, look, this is what's true. I'm saying this because I love you. And often it will be something encouraging. So when Jesus says in John 5:24, he says, I tell you the truth, there is no condemnation for those who believe in me. Wow, that's the truth. It's an encouraging truth. But then he also says, a bit later on, but if you don't believe in me, you're still under condemnation. That's the heart of truth. But it's still truth, and it builds us up. Put off lying. Put on truthfulness. And I want to say with all of these, you could just stop with the putting off. You could just say, right, well, I'll put off lying. I don't lie anymore. That's great. Thank you for not lying. But you don't even bother to put on the truth. To really get real with people, with your friends who don't know Christ or even those in the church. That's not the new creation yet. The Spirit wants us to put on that truthfulness in the way we talk to one another. But there's another thing. Paul goes on here. He says in verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So he says, put off sinful anger. And then put on, and this is maybe going to surprise you, righteous anger. Because look at the passage. It doesn't say, don't be angry. It says, in your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. So Paul is saying that there is some anger which isn't sin. In fact, it's righteous anger. Now, most anger is sin. You see, because anger is a secondary emotion. It's, you know, we get angry because first maybe we're frustrated, or we've been hurt, or we're afraid, or we're, you know, we're impatient or guilty. There's anger can flow out of all those things. And out of any of those things that I've mentioned, that's sinful anger. Because it's not flowing out of the right thing. But anger can also flow out of righteousness. Let me illustrate. Okay, some people see a visitor come to church. Maybe it's even someone you kind of vaguely know. And you look at them, you think, no one's going up to speak to that visitor. And you think, that's terrible. That shouldn't happen in church. And there's a kind of an anger that comes up with inside you. Now, the one whose righteous anger is stirring up inside them, they'll go and talk to that visitor. They're so moved that they'll go and do it. Now, the one who actually, their anger is actually with a frustration at church. And that's what's really stirred them to angry. They won't actually go and talk to the visitor. They'll go and start complaining to, I don't know, their small group leader or their pastor or the person sitting next to you and say, isn't this terrible, this church? No one ever goes and talks to the visitor. You see how subtle the difference? Because righteous anger stirs us to action. So you think about world poverty. This is the kind of thing we should get angry about, folks. This is the kind of thing that should stir us to action. But righteous anger doesn't mean that we then start waving the finger at everyone else in the church and saying, it's terrible and never doing anything. No, righteous anger would cause us to say, right, I want to give to that. I want to do something about it. And the people in this church who've been stirred by a righteous anger for the injustices around our world have actually set up a kind of social justice group which addresses and connects with some of these things. They've kind of put on a fair trade stall and started making some of those inroads to address some of those things, because righteous anger should stir us to action. We should see things when we're on mission that make us go, that is not right. And then we shouldn't start complaining or moaning, but we should go and do something about it and put it right. So put off sinful anger, because sinful anger will tear you apart. Sinful anger isn't fitting clothing for the body of Christ. Sinful anger gives the devil a foothold. Did you notice that in our passage? So deal with it fast. Sort it out before the sun goes down. And while you're on mission, if there's some frustration that brews in you that makes you start getting angry with a fellow believer or brother and sister in Christ, put it out that day. Deal with it. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. If you're married and there's something between you and your spouse and it's not quite right, deal with it before you go to bed at night. My great auntie Dora, now gone to glory, amazing lady. Her and her husband, part of the revival in East Africa many years ago. And This old couple, I remember her sharing at her funeral of her husband about their marriage. And she said, you know, me and Roy, we used to never go to bed at night without having first asked one another and said, is there anything between us? That was the question they asked as they lay, a kind of pillow talk. Is there anything between us? And if there was, they dealt with it there and then. Because they had written over their bed the verse that says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And they had made a commitment when they got married that they would never go to sleep with anything between them. And I say, couples, we found that pretty inspiring. We don't do it always, but we try. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Put off sinful anger. Put on righteous anger. Put off theft. And you might think, yay, here's one I've done. Yay, I'm no longer stealing. Great, you know, because look what he says. Verse 20, 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. And you're thinking, yeah, waiting for one that I'd finally done. My thinking's obviously right. He who is must stealing must steal no longer, must work. Well, I'm getting to that. No, I'm there. I'm working. I'm doing something. But look at this verse, because this verse is amazing. Look at the change. Verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. There's an amazing flow here from theft to giving. In fact, it goes something like this, from stealing to working, and not just working, but to giving. So that there's this actual movement of finances and resources that's taking place. That someone doesn't want to be a drain on the community, but he wants to give towards the community. Because I tell you what, theft destroys the body, but giving builds it up. Giving builds up the body of Christ. You see, the life of faith works like this. This is how amazing the life of faith is. The life of the world thinks, the more I can get, the better. I'm discontent if I don't have. The life of faith says, I'm discontent if my brother doesn't have. And I want a gift to provide that. That's the difference, you see. So the life of faith, the Christian life, isn't just content to say, okay, I'm all right now, I don't need anything else. But the Christian life wants to work so that we can provide for the needs of others. So grace changes something in us so we don't need more to be happy. But grace does something within us so that we need to give more to be happy. Isn't that cool? So I'm asking, how much has your thinking changed? How's your giving? I want to encourage you that as a church, this is an amazing, generous church. In fact, if you look at the Fellowship magazine for this month, this is we're closer than we've been yet to our target for this year, which is a bold target of over £4,000 weekly giving to this church. We don't just do that because that's our budget requirement, but there's a sense in which we love to give. And I want to encourage you, let's, through the month of August and the remainder of the year and July, let's give generously to God's work. You know, as we go to Wales, we go thinking, yeah, what can we give for these churches over there? How can we support them? And that's part of partnership, is blessing others. So I ask you, how's your giving? But next, we see in this passage, put off unwholesome talk that comes out of your mouth. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So there's a putting off of our unwholesome talk and putting on words that build others up. You know, words are powerful. Words can kill, or words can give life. The words of Jesus are powerful, but your words are powerful. I did a talk once in the evening in Proverbs about words that hurt, but words that heal, about being wise with our words. And I asked people, what kind of trail do your words leave? Look behind you, the people you've been speaking to. What kind of trail does your words leave? Is it a trail of destruction, of confusion, of infighting? Or have your words left a trail of healing, of wholeness, of life? That's the power that words can have, to bring life and wholeness. And you know, as you go to mission, those who are going, your words to a co-member of your team, to someone else at New Hope, who they don't come from New Hope with everything in life sorted. Some of them, they're coming from different pastoral situations, like, you know, their families might not be well. Or I was just chatting to Donna before coming over, and Bethany, one of the team, who's her daughter who's coming, last week she had a very serious car accident that God miraculously saved her through. You know, we think maybe they're just coming and they don't need a kind word or a bit of support. But actually, we all do, don't we? We could all do with a word that builds us up. And so on the team, build one another up with your words. And as you go into the valleys, look for that word that will bring life rather than that word that will tear down and destroy. How are your words? How are your words? Our words are so powerful that Paul writes in the Proverbs that it says, you know, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And it even says it's better to be silent. Even a fool is thought wise if he does not open his mouth. It's a scary verse for a preacher. But always better if you don't, if you think, is this going to, you know, is this kind? Is this necessary? Is this going to build them up? If it's not, don't say it. Speaking the truth in love, building one up. These are clothes that are fitting for church. You know what I'd love you to do, rather when you in the mirror, if you're coming to church on Sunday and you're kind of looking, am I dressed right? Can you just look at yourself and think, is there a word that I've got for someone today that will build them up? Will you do that next Sunday morning as you come? Or tonight even? Just look and think, not just are you ready, your clothes right, but is your speech going to be right? And as you prepare to go on mission, can you just think, is there a word that you've got for someone, a word of encouragement, a word that will build someone up in these days ahead? Okay, let's move to the last one we see here, which is in 31 and 32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Put off bitterness and put on forgiveness. Put off bitterness and put on forgiveness. You know, bitterness doesn't just destroy us individually, and it does do that. Bitterness destroys our fellowship too. So put off bitterness. Let it go. It's going to damage you. It's like a cancer. And you have the power to do something with it. You need to forgive. Forgive. That's the antidote to bitterness, to frustration, anger. Forgive. Now, I was chatting to some people the other day, and they were saying, oh, I can't forgive them. I can't forgive that person because they don't deserve to be forgiven. This passage doesn't say anything about whether they deserve to be forgiven. The reason we forgive others is because God has forgiven us. God has forgiven me. Did I deserve to be forgiven? No. But he forgave me in his love because of Jesus. And so I forgive others then, whether they deserve it or not. I forgive them because of Jesus, and so that this bitterness doesn't get a hold of my heart. Is there someone you need to forgive? You know, so often it's the silly things that we end up being bitter about. And I find at those times, I sometimes think about this couple that I knew who are missionaries in Nigeria. James and Barbara Sherwood and their two kids, Joanna and Nathan. About 12 years ago, they got attacked. They were missionaries in Nigeria. They got attacked. And James got shot in the face, so it blew off half of his face. His eye and his ear gone, and it was years of surgery. He didn't die. They managed to airlift him out. It was amazing. But the whole family, obviously, hugely traumatized by this. If there was ever a family who could have let bitterness destroy their lives, that was it. And yet, they chose to forgive. Now, did they forgive because they deserved being forgiven, the guys who shot him? No! They forgave because of Jesus. And their forgiveness meant that their lives now just radiate Christ. There's no bitter root. There's love. And their children have grown up into these lovely, mature Christians because they've not let bitterness get a hold of their life, but their lives are full of forgiveness. And that family now and go do seminars in Nigeria on forgiveness. Isn't that amazing? When that guy is speaking there, people get touched, changed. Some of you will know the story of Gary Witherell. The guys at New Hope have been connected with, and his testimony and story has been told in this place. Similar, wife was shot and killed. Did that man let bitterness chew up his heart? No, he forgave. Because the guys deserve to be forgiven? No, because of Jesus. Because what Jesus has done for Gary, and what Jesus has done for James Sherwood, and what Jesus has done for me, and what Jesus has done for you, and what Jesus could do for you, if you're here this morning and have never tasted his forgiveness, is so immense that we don't want anything to get in the way of our receiving and enjoying that forgiveness. And so we're going to let the other stuff go. We're going to forgive others and let them off the hook when there's things that they've done to us that maybe have hurt, have been painful. Let it go. Jesus demonstrates these things, all of them, in such a powerful way. Can we just see the list again here, Nelia? You know, I think of how Jesus, well, look at the bitterness and forgiveness. Do you remember Jesus on the cross? Father, forgive them. Do you remember Jesus with Zacchaeus, the theft and giving? Speaking to a man, challenging him, and this whole man's life that was so twisted and greedy became generous. Jesus, sinful, righteous anger. I think of him at the temple. Think of Jesus, the one who says, I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth, and then says, I am the truth. So I've got a question for you this morning. Which of these is God putting his finger on in your heart, where the Spirit is just sensing there needs to be new clothes in your life, new way of speaking, new way of dealing with anger, new approach to others with forgiveness. Because these aren't just clothes that are fit for the body. We need to actually make sure that we're not grieving the spirit. And that's the last thing I want to say. Just pick up on verse 30. This is clothes that go with the spirit. You know, when you're getting ready to go somewhere, you can have good clothes, you can get clothes on, but they might not be in keeping with the spirit. Maybe the spirit of the party or the event. So you go to a wedding and I have to remember to wear my suit and my tie. I do wear a tie sometimes. But it's keeping in with the spirit. And Paul says, don't grieve the spirit. And he could have written this. He says it after the one about how we speak, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But actually, in all of these, we need to make sure that our lives are in keeping with the Spirit. That the clothes and the attitudes we put on are in keeping with the Spirit. Because the Spirit is easily grieved. The Spirit is sometimes described as a dove. And a dove with flighty. You know, it will fly off if you disturb it. And I want to just say, church, God's Spirit is doing something sweet in this church. Don't let how you speak cause the Spirit to fly away. Don't let how you handle your finances cause the Spirit to fly away. Don't let some seed of unforgiveness in your heart cause the Spirit to fly away. Let's allow the Spirit to come and rest upon us, to anoint us for mission and ministry and service for Him. And so what is the Spirit doing in your life right now? I've been praying that God would be pointing out one of these things where maybe you've actually taken off a bit of it. You've done the taking off bit, but you haven't done the putting on bit yet. I pray that God would put His finger by His Spirit on something in your life this morning that needs to change. Can we just have that list again, Nelia, just as we end? And just look at that. Which one of those couplets do you need to work on? Do you need to be careful on as you go into mission? And not just have you put it off, but have you put it on? Just pick one that you know God's Spirit's really saying, yeah, that's the one I need to work on. And can I just say, if you haven't yet received Jesus' forgiveness, ignore the list. There's a thinking change that needs to happen first for you. And the most important thing you need to hear today is that you need Jesus to change your thinking. You need to receive Him in your heart. So look at that list. And let me read from the Message translation as we close. And you'll see the bits that are relevant. I'm going to read those same verses again. And just let the bit that particularly you know you've thought of, let these speak to you about that. What this adds up to then is this. No more lies. No more pretense. Tell your neighbor the truth. In Christ's body, we're all connected to each other after all. When you lie to others, you end up lying to yourself. It's a word for you if that first one spoke to you. But next, it says this, go ahead and be angry. You do well to be angry, but don't use your anger as fuel for revenge. And don't stay angry. Don't go to bed angry. Don't give the devil that kind of foothold in your life. Did you used to make ends meet by stealing? Well, no more. Get an honest job so that you can help others who can't work. Watch the way you talk. Let nothing foul or dirty come out of your mouth. Say only what helps, each word a gift. Don't grieve God. Don't break His heart. His Holy Spirit moving and breathing in you is the most intimate part of your life, making you fit for Himself. Don't take such a gift for granted. Make a clean break with all cutting, backbiting, profane talk. Be gentle with one another, sensitive. Forgive one another as quickly and thoroughly as God in Christ forgave you.